Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Now, you got your Bibles? Because I'm going to need your help. We're going to look at the scripture some, so. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for what you've done for us, that you created us in the first place and then you've redeemed us. And you've given us a privilege to spend a few years on this earth to try to glorify you. And Father, I trust that's the desire of every one of us in this room. And we do pray not only for this workshop, but for all those that are going on, that you would be ministering to all of us and help us, Lord. And you know, in this room, we really want to end well. Until we go or until you come, we really want to walk with you and be the men and women you want us to be. So I pray that today from the scriptures you'll teach us things that will challenge us, that will warn us, that will help us to end well. Because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, once you do something, there's always things you'd improve. And so I was working on this. I had it titled Ending Life on Earth Well. We marked out the on earth, and if I could change it again, I would, because we're not ending life, okay? I mean, we're just starting real life when we go to be with the Lord. But you know what I mean, ending life here on earth. Now, notice God desires that we walk with Him throughout our lives, ending victoriously our brief time on earth. He's recorded stories for us from the lives of men to help us to do that. Now, I'll just start around. John, if you would get Romans, I'm going to go ahead and assign verses so that when we come to these, we can read them and discuss them. John, if you'll get Romans 15:4. Jeep, if you'll get 1 Corinthians 10:11. And then Mike, if you'll get 1 Samuel 10:22-27. And then I'll just point, if you'll get 1 Samuel 15:10-11. And then when we get to Samuel, there's some lengthy passages here, but I think they're worth reading a little longer. If you'll get 1 Samuel 18:6-9, and then verses 14 and 15. And if you'll get 1 Samuel 15:23, and then we'll stop. We'll be through with Saul by that time. So, John, if you will, and if your outlines ask me to bring about 30, if are all outlined, there's some more over here. And okay. There are other couches and places if people want to come in, and other chairs back there. Okay, John, if you'll read Romans 15:4.
Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Okay, you know that the book of Romans, book of Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, none of us were there when that was written. Okay? But I want you to know that these things that were written for our learning. So when you read things, and I think one of the problems people have with their devotional life, they read the Bible, close the Bible, and pray. I can't think of anything that would be more dull in some ways than just reading it and closing it and praying. What we need to do is pray over the Scriptures. You're reading along, you see here something about the life of Saul. Why do we have that story? It's not just so you'll know a little bit more about the history of Israel. You know, that story or that incident is there for our learning. And so to pray over that. So that way I found it, reading through the Scriptures in my quiet times, a tremendous time, because you don't just read it and close your Bible and pray, but you pray over the Scriptures. You'll come across something in the life of Saul. And I think, God, I don't want to be that way. So you pray over these things. So these things were written for our learning. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11.
Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Okay, now these things that happened are examples, and they're written down for our instruction or our learning. So I want you to see why, as we go through the scriptures, that when we come to the scriptures, that is there for a real purpose, okay, for us to learn. Now, many men started well and ended very poorly. We know that. Why did they not end well? Now, the scriptures give some indications as to why. Now, for example, here's Saul. Apparently, he began as a very humble young man. In 1 Samuel 10:22-27.
They again inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" The Lord replied, "There he is, hidden among the supplies."
Okay, when they're looking for Saul, this young man, and they can't find him, well, he's back hidden among the supplies. I mean, in other words, he's not pushing himself forward. And then in verse 27,
"Some wicked men said, 'How can this guy save us?' They despised him and did not bring him a gift. Saul said nothing."
Okay, so he really wasn't honored, but Saul didn't seem vindictive at all. He just wouldn't do anything at all about it. So apparently, it seems like when Saul started out, he was a pretty humble young man, wasn't vindictive at all, because he could have been at this time. Okay, but he didn't end well. We all know that. 1 Samuel 15:10-11.
"Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night."
Okay, so he was a tremendous, Saul was a tremendous disappointment to God and to Samuel, because he turned back from following the Lord. And so we see another characteristic of his life is jealousy in 1 Samuel 18:6-9.
"Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines for joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang and danced as they said, 'Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'I have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward."
Okay, they're coming back from battle. The women come out singing. Saul has killed his 1,000, David his 10,000. Now What was his response to that?
14.
Yeah, he was very, very upset, wasn't he? "They've ascribed to him, to me 1,000, but to him 10,000. And said he eyed him from that day forth. And then verse 14 and 15.
"And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, was afraid of him."
Okay, you know, when I thought about this thing of Saul's response, and one day I'm in my quiet time reading along, and I come across and I see Saul's response, and I think, you know, God, there'll be younger men that'll come along and do a better job than I've done. And I don't want to be jealous of them. I want to support them. See, Saul's And that's what I'm saying. You learn from the stories of scriptures. It's not just, well, Saul was jealous, and so you close your Bible and pray through your little list. Why is that story there? Because one of the things that can really keep you from ending well is jealousy. Because let me tell you, there are going to be people that will do a better job than you. And what's going to be your response? Are you going to try to help people like that? Or will you try to be jealous of them? Now notice another problem that Saul had from 1 Samuel 15:22-23.
"And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord entrusted Eli and burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
Okay, God had told him to go in and to take out the Amalekites. And to all the sheep, cattle, have nothing to do with it. And he comes back, and Samuel goes to meet him, and he said, well, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And he said, well, what's this bleeding of the sheep that I hear? He said, well, the people wanted to keep the sheep. And, you know, I think Saul wanted to keep them also. And we kept the best, he said. And then he tried to justify it. But God had told him very specifically what to do. So he was disobedient. And that's another thing it'll take you out. You know, God wants us to be obedient. And we need to learn to listen to him, hear his voice from the scriptures and also from the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us. And disobedient was a real characteristic of the life of Saul. Now, likely he had a desire for fame and power. He was very deceitful, you know, married his daughter off to David because he thought that would not be a good thing for him. He was a very poor father. Anything else there that you want to add that you notice from the life, that you know about from the life of Saul? Thing, characteristics that we have to watch out for in our own life. Okay?
He passed on his value system to his daughter.
Yes, he did. Okay. All right. He was a very poor father, passed on his value system. Anything else? Okay, let's take a look at the life of the whole nation of Israel. God had chosen them. And we'll start here again. And if you will get 1 Samuel 8:5, Harold, if you'll get Jeremiah 2:5, you'll get 2:13. If you'll get 2:32, Deuteronomy 5. Okay, yeah, that's fine. We'll just go right here. 5:29 and Isaiah 48:18. And we'll just take a look at the nation of Israel.
I said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.
Okay. One of the things the nation of Israel wanted, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the people. All the other nations had a king. They wanted a king. Now, what does that say to you about the culture in which you live?
You're always trying to keep up with the Joneses.
Right. Okay. There's some real warning there. They wanted to be like the other people. God wanted them to be a special people, and that's what he wants with us. And we have to watch out and just trying to become like the people we're around. Now, Jeremiah 2:5,
this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves.
Yeah. I think in the New American Standard says, what injustice did your fathers find in thee that they went far from me, walked after emptiness, and became empty? And I thought, they followed these worthless idols, and they became worthless people. They followed an empty lifestyle, and they became empty. And that's what we see all about us. People following empty pursuits, and as a result of us, they become empty people. And that's exactly what happened to. So when you look around and you cannot live like everyone around you without turning out like they turn out. If you follow empty pursuits, you're going to become a very empty person. And then 2:13.
For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Isn't that interesting? Forsaken the Lord. Fountain of living water to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's exactly what we see when people, you know, in our culture, forsaking the Lord, going out, trying to find life, and they're leaving life and trying to find it on their own. And they're just like the people of Israel. And then 232.
Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number.
Wow. Days without number. People go on their way, forgetting God. And then Deuteronomy 5:29.
Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.
Isn't that a great thing? If they just fear me and obey me, it'd go well with them and with their children forever. Obedience, just a fear of the Lord. And I think that's something we have so little of in our day, is a fear of the Lord. You know, I want to say this about accountability, and you heard Kent mention today that he thought if you weren't in a small group, you wouldn't make it. We desperately need accountability in small groups and everything, but the greatest accountability there is a fear of God. And unless you have that, nobody can actually hold you accountable if you don't want to be. But the greatest accountability there is, and we'll talk about that some later, is a fear of God. You know that He knows and He sees everything you do. That is real accountability. And we need, certainly, and we'll talk about that some later, two are better than one. You know, iron sharpens iron and all that. We need help. We need accountability. But unless you build into people, unless we have it in our own lives, a fear of the Lord. That's why I travel some, and sometimes you'll be in an airport, walk in a place, and there'll be magazines over here, and you see a guy over in the corner looking at a Playboy magazine or something, because he thinks nobody sees him. He's away from home, and nobody sees him. And the thing he's not aware of is the ever-seeing eye of God. And so fear of the Lord is one thing that the children of Israel had totally lost. No fear of God. And we need that in our lives. Okay? Isaiah 48:18.
If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea.
Yeah. There again, obedience. Okay, so just wanted you to see some things. You can make your own notes there, whatever you want to. But they wanted to be like other nations. They followed empty pursuits. They forsook God, seeking to find fulfillment in other things, just like leaving the fountain of living water to find this broken cisterns. They forgot God days without number. You know, that's why I think, too, just watching, letting any day go by that you don't spend some time in the Word, try to make it a daily thing. You don't want to go days without really thinking about the Lord. And then obeying. Obedience is so important. Knowing what God has to say. That's why we stay in the Scriptures. We will know what He has to say and be obedient to Him. Okay, any other observations or summaries you have from the nation of Israel? Thoughts or maybe verses or things that... Isn't it sad when you think what happened, how God had said all of these wonderful things. He led them out of bondage, gave them the promised land, told them, if you obey me, you won't have any of the diseases like the Egyptians had. Land flowing with milk and honey. Everything they needed. Everything they could possibly want. And yet, they disobeyed Him and eventually lost it all. Sad, isn't it? Okay, let's take a look at the life of David. You know, we know David started so well, and there's very little recorded against the life of David in the Scriptures. But 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and I won't go into all of it, but if you have this, your Bibles, let's look for a moment. 2 Samuel. It's always sad every year reading through the Bible to come to 2 Samuel 11 and see that what happened to David. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rahab, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we talk about, you've heard people say, well, David should have been out at battle. That's when kings were at battle, and maybe so, but he didn't. But then it says, verse 2, now in the evening when David arose from the bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a naked woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And you know the story. David sends to find out about her, brings her to her home, sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant. And Uriah is away at battle, so he sends to bring Uriah home. Uriah will not go home to sleep with his wife when the men are in the field. So David tries to get him drunk, thinking he'll go home. That way they'll never find out whose child it really was. And that didn't happen, so he sends to Joab and says, put him in the front of the battle and withdraw from him. And I often wondered later with, you remember who killed Absalom, his son? Joab. And I wonder if there wasn't some real, from that time, Joab had a real change of heart towards David. And so Uriah was killed. But then Nathan comes to him, tells him the story about the man who comes from a distance. And the man didn't, rich man had many sheep, but he didn't take one of his sheep. He found a poor young, poor man and took his only lamb. And boy, David was so angry, he said, with that man, and Nathan pointed to him and said, you are the man. So that's a sad, sad thing. Now, I want to say this just at this point. One of the real tremendous problems in our nation today is a whole area of the sexuality being used in a wrong way. Pornography with men is a sad, sad thing. Studies have shown that I don't even know what percentage of pastors are involved with it. It's unbelievable just the what is going on in our nation. And with the internet, pornography, it's a terrible, terrible thing. When I was a freshman in college, I go to class the very first week. And that evening, my lab instructor in my chemistry class comes through the dorm selling Playboy magazines. I'd never heard of Playboy. I'd never seen it. He came in the room and was trying to sell us Playboy magazine. When I saw what it was, I told him, no, I do not want that. And I made a decision that day, as never, as long as I live, would I ever look at a Playboy magazine. I never have. Now, I remember when Marcus Dupree, one of the guys they recruited at OU a number of years ago, walking into his room one night, and I mean the wall is plastered with it. I'm not saying I've never seen anything because I'm not blind, but I walked out of that room and I made a decision. That's one thing I never want to do. And men, this is something as you work with men that you're going to have to deal with, because it is absolutely destroying our nation. And so there's decisions to be made. See, David, when he saw that, he's up walking around. Let's just suppose he's where he should have been in battle or not. He wasn't. He's up on the roof. He's walking around. He sees that woman. What should have happened at that point? He should have turned, gotten down off the roof, go pray if he needs to. That should have ended it. You know, Martin Luther said, you cannot keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. See? So maybe David's walking along, what he saw might have been totally innocent. But at that time, a decision is to be made. And I think the Holy Spirit, when there's a decision to be made at that time, I think that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Like one morning, I walk out in the car years ago, going to work. I have a flat. Now, all of a sudden, I know I've got a decision to make is what's going to be my attitude. See? And I think when a situation like that comes, there's an instant where you can make a right decision because the Holy Spirit will let you know what you ought to do. And he should have turned around, left. And I think that's what you have to do with sexual temptation.
Didn't he have five wives at that time?
Well, I don't know. He had 700 concubines at one time, 300 wives.
No, that was David?
No, excuse me. I'm talking about Solomon. Yeah, he did. Abigail was one. Not Abigail.
Yeah.
Naboth.
How far down the hall?
Yeah, I don't know. See, that's the thing. As a friend of mine says, I think men evolve from dogs. And
that is being hard on dogs.
but anyway, that's a sad thing. It's just he did not make the right decision, and it cost him dearly. We're going to see some of the consequences of that. You know, there's one other passage in the scriptures that I've always wondered about, and that's in 2 Samuel 24, when David decided to number the people. You remember that story? And Joab warned him not to do it, tried to get him not to do it. It says that the anger of the Lord incited David. And he counted the people. Joab tried to get him not to do it. He went ahead and did it. And then the Lord came to him later and said, you got a choice. And he gave him three choices. David selected to fall into the hands of God, not into the hands of men, or drought or whatever, and pestilence. And so 70,000 men lost their lives as a result of that. In 1 Kings 15, you'll notice here, says, because David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and turned not aside from anything which he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So about the thing you find recorded against David was the thing of Bathsheba and Uriah. But I've wondered about that. It says the anger of the Lord incited him, and then he made this decision to number the people. Y'all have any thoughts on that? You ever given that any thought as to, because it cost 70,000 men their lives. I think David made a bad decision.
That's Chronicles, though, says then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
It says what?
Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
Is that right? I think the New American Standard said in the Lord, that, look at 1 Chronicles 21, what?
21:1.
Okay. Well, that seemed to be another blight on David's life as far as an incident.
And I've wondered, Max, if maybe God wanted to discipline Israel anyway for other reasons.
Yeah.
And that he used David's mistake to do that.
Yeah.
Maybe too fatalistic, I don't know.
Yeah. May have been, but I wondered, David's, he wanted to know that they numbered the fighting men, didn't he? Was that a lack of faith on David's part? You know, Joab seemed to indicate that he's trusting his men instead of trusting God at this point.
Okay, and Max, another quickie. I just looked up what Lynn said in Chronicles. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. And then what you pointed us to was, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. And I'm just wondering if that's not the way it often goes, is God's sovereign, okay, and he may let Satan do certain things, but then there's the next step of we don't have to do what Satan is inciting us to do. So all this stuff is all true at once.
Yeah.
There's these steps toward from God's sovereignty all the way down to my decision. Do you think that's true? Is that how you would reconcile these passages?
Possibly so.
You've got Satan inciting and God inciting.
Well, I think sometimes an incident maybe Satan tries to use it to destroy us and God tries to use it to perfect us. The very same incident. And maybe when it first comes, we don't know the source. See, I don't think Job knew about the conversation that God and Satan was having. I mean, it's all of a sudden everything went bad. But God was using that because we have that testimony today of what, but it was Satan, but God had a leash on him. So I think sometimes God will use something. I mean, an incident will come into our life. We may not know the source, but we know God allowed it. We know that for sure it wouldn't happen. And if our correct response on our part is what's important. You know, in Acts 13:22, it says David was a man after God's own heart. And then it's interesting. In the book of Acts, look at Acts 13:22. I thought this was interesting how close these two things are together. And we know that the scriptures sometimes, they have to move on because there's a lot of history in this small book. But 13:22, it says, and when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my will. Okay, now look at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. So, God chose him. He was a man after his own heart. He fulfilled the purpose of God in his own generation, laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. That's going to happen to all of us if the Lord doesn't come first. But we have the opportunity to fulfill God's purpose for us in our generation. Okay, any other observations regarding David? lessons you can learn from there?
I don't want to enlarge on this because of time, but James 1:13 and 14, what we were discussing a minute ago, regarding God tempting.
Yeah, God does not tempt, right? Yeah. Yeah. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, but God will use that. You know, let me mention another passage just for you men especially, but I memorized this in college because I just knew that this was going to be a real temptation. In Genesis 39:9-12, when Joseph was tempted, and the first thing he said there, and this is out of King James, that's the only thing available just about back then. But anyway, Genesis, he says, there's none, he said, Potiphar's wife, there's none greater in this house than I am. And I think one of the first things that keeps us from sin is realizing the blessing of God on our lives. What you're going to throw away if you give in to sin. And that's the first thing he said, there's no one greater in this house than I am. I'm the trusted servant, in other words. I've been blessed. He came in a slave and now he's a trusted servant. He said, there's none greater in this house than I am. Neither has he, that is, your husband, kept anything back from me, but you're his wife. You don't mess around with somebody else's wife or somebody's future wife. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness? And you know, we try to get this over the college students. Sex is not Saturday night entertainment. It's a serious deal. You know, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to him day by day, to hearken not to lie. You know, she tried to give him light. He said, and he hearkened not unto her day by day. And it came to pass about this time, Joseph went in the house to do his business. There were none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, and he fled, left his garment in her hand, and fled and got him out. And, you know, I just think, the lust, the sexual area, you flee. You know, if I'm sitting here today and a rattlesnake crawls out here, I'm not going to sit here and resist it. I'm going to flee. And youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Now, I don't know when they cease to be youthful, youthful. But it's after 70, I know that, so I don't know everything. But anyway, but you flee those things. And that's why I think in our culture, the whole way the conversation, the language people use, the terms and things like that, and anything that has to do with the sexual area, we need to flee. Because when you think, here was a man after God's own heart, and he saw something he shouldn't, and he fell. And to think, would God say that of us, that we're men after his own heart? So that's a tremendous warning. And then we're going to look at Solomon here too. Okay, let's take a look at Solomon. One of the things God had told the children of Israel, they were not to mix with the people of the land in Numbers 33:55. He said, if you do not drive out the people of the land, they will be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they're going to vex you. They're going to give you trouble in the land which and wherein you dwell. And God had told them not to do that, and especially not to have marriage arrangements with them. And in 1 Kings 3, one of the first things that Solomon did, he made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt and took his daughter. Now, why do you think Solomon would make an arranged marriage with the Pharaoh of Egypt? What would lead him to do that? Okay. Yeah, he's not going to tax. He's probably not going to tax his son-in-law. Now, is that a trust in God or a trust in what he can arrange? And he had to disobey God to try to protect himself. That's one of the worst things you can ever do. You do not protect yourself when you disobey God. And so he had a marriage arrangement. And then 1 Kings 11:3, if you have that, look at that. 1 Kings 11:3. Someone read that for us. 11:3 and 4.
And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been.
Okay. Verse 1, he said he loved many strange foreign women among the daughters of Pharaoh from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. Now, it's a later, another passage where you see he had made an alliance with Pharaoh. But here, God had told him not to, they were not to associate with the women of these other nations. And he only had how many concubines?
300.
700 wives? 300 concubines?
Solomon did in excess what he saw his father do in moderation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in his old age, they turned his heart away from the Lord. He began to make places of worship for his different wives and this sort of thing. Now remember, this is the wisest man that ever lived, either before or after, since then. That's scary, isn't it? Think a man after God's own heart fell for sex and women. The wisest man that ever lived did the same thing. Well, I wanted to bring it the seriousness of the issue before us. What can we do, men? What do you do?
Learn from their mistakes.
That's why these stories are written, right? That we learn from this. See, David could have made a different decision, turned away from that. We're told to do that, to flee youthful lust. Solomon could have made a different decision. He knew what God had said, but decided, you know, I'm doing pretty well. Look at all this wealth and all that. I think I can get by with it. And that's why so many men get into sin. They think they're an exception. You know, well, I can, a little here, a little there. Think you can get by with it. Let me tell you, You know, a friend of mine says there's a difference that we look at things different between what's true and what's real. You read something in the Bible and you say, yeah, that's true. You know, but, you know, 2 + 2, that's true. But this is really real. In other words, a guy says, yeah, I know the Bible says you shouldn't divorce your wife, but, you know, in my circumstances and this is this, I mean, this is what's real. We're having real problems and I don't want to live with her anymore. So there's a difference in most people's view between what's true, and they'll acknowledge things that are true. They'll say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but here's what's real over here. And I think what we need is, when the Bible says something is true, it's true, and it's not only true, but it's real. What can we, what do you think you learned from this?
Well, it's either Romans 6 or 7, because you, originally, apparently, you have a, as a Christian, you have a choice that's really, truly free. And if you choose the right direction, prayer and quiet time, and et cetera, and obey, it says the Lord leads you. It says he'll just kind of get your desire will still be to seek God and seek righteousness. But if you mess up there, that point of choice, you can get under an irresistible impulse that almost and go the wrong way.
Yeah.
And be eaten up with something. And I just had somebody tell me, well, they could talk to the girls over the internet, it wouldn't bother them. But I know so many people that I've heard about that don't work that way. They gradually get into that, and one thing leads to the other. Mm-hmm. And they're under a compulsion.
Right.
I think it comes down to, you know, Ecclesiastes goes through his whole searching for meaning, searching for fulfillment in life. And, you know, he even says, you know, this is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. And so it goes back to what we were talking about, always living our lives with that, seeing, like, God sees every part of our life. And it comes down to just obeying, even in the small things,
yeah,
you know, what he has for us. And I think the next book, Solomon, says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes, that ruin our vineyard that's in bloom. And so it's like those little things that get in, you know, we have to stop them while they're still little so they don't ruin our lives.
Yeah.
In our culture, I think that tolerance is a very value, and kids are taught that. And Solomon would be praised as being a very tolerant man as he was older, building these other temples and creating other cultures. He would be very praised for being tolerant and loosening up. And it seems like if we make decisions that we hold to a standard, and actually accept an absolute and say, I will not, we risk being called intolerant, unable to learn new things, narrow-minded.
Right.
We're basically being perceived that way, but that's what's going
on. Yeah. That's true. And real.
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems like the only thing in regards to the particular context of leadership and ministry is accountability. You know, when you look at the sins of these great patriarchs, it's when they acted on their own. You know, like he was by himself and killed. Mm-hmm. So it's, I'm just curious. Billy Graham has never stumbled. He always travels with somebody.
Right.
I just wonder that importance of accountability.
It is.
Have something around. Jesus sent him out 2 by 2.
Yeah.
One of the things I also noticed about Solomon was he also multiplied horses and chariots
right.
in Egypt. And that was something that was specifically written in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to do.
Right.
And yet he did that. And it's not like he probably hadn't read that. I mean, he probably had read that. It seems like, for me, I can have a real meaningful quiet time and go into my day, and it doesn't take long before I'm caught up in the day, and kind of like you say, I mean, that almost doesn't seem real anymore.
Yeah.
What I read earlier in the morning, it almost doesn't seem real, almost.
Mm-hmm.
But the next morning, I get up and do the same thing. I'm reminded of that. I'm reminded of reality, and I go into the day, and it starts to not seem real again, you know. But if I quit doing that in the morning, I lose touch with reality.
That's right.
So as long as I'm staying close, I do have to fight the battle of what's real. And that's part of the battle.
That's right.
And that's the positive thing I can do is continue to, you know, to expose myself to reality.
Right.
Not live in the sea.
Well, regardless of what happened to these men, I tell you, there's hope for every person here. We do not have to make the decisions they made. And you can walk with God, and you can end well. People are doing it. It can be done. So we need to learn from these. Where did these men make mistakes? What do we not want to do as a result of what we saw they did? Okay, anything else before we'll move on then. Rehoboam, remember this was Solomon's son. You remember what happened with him about the advice? The old man gave him advice, if you'll be good to these people and serve them, they will serve you all their lives. He goes to the young men, and these guys probably thought, since they're his buddies that he counsel with, we'll get part of the power also. And so they advised him to be hard on the people. And I think the phrase was, when he came to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's thigh. In other words, you think Solomon was hard on you, I'm going to be hard on you. He followed bad counsel. And that's another thing that I think we have to watch in life is the counsel we get. And who do you get it from? And do you weigh it? You get counsel. You may go to two people and get opposite counsel. You're responsible for the decision. But you need counsel. Because in the multitude of counsel, there's safety. There's not always the right answer. But there's safety because people help you see different things. Rehoboam, one of his real mistakes from the very beginning, and as a result of it, it caused the split of the kingdom. Judah and Israel split as a result of Rehoboam. So, bad counsel. Any comment or anything you want to mention there? Okay, good. Power, peer pressure. Now, one of the things we try to do in our ministry is not peer pressure, but we try to create an atmosphere. See, that's why it's so hard when a person gets off by themselves. They just move off someplace and try to do in the ministry what they're doing when there's an atmosphere. I know the Baptist Student Center, what we try to do for years is create an atmosphere of ministry where if you come in that atmosphere, you're going to be around people that memorize verses. You can be around people that pray, people that witness, people that believe in disciple making. So you can use the peer pressure in a good sense. And that's what one person going off by himself is not able to do. It's hard for him to create an atmosphere of a ministry. That's why we say to a lot of our graduates, why don't you find, there's two ways to get a job. One is go get a job and hope for the best spiritually. But why don't you find something you want to be a part of where you can continue to grow, get some training, have a part, and there get a job. It's two totally different ways of looking for a job. And so the counsel, the atmosphere, the using peer pressure, in a sense, can be good until a person it becomes an inner conviction. You know, you get around people, you may start memorizing verses because they do. But eventually, if it doesn't become a conviction with you, when you get off by yourself, you won't do it anymore. Okay, Hezekiah. And there's some very good things that said about, like, 2 Chronicles 31:21 said, in everything that Hezekiah did in the work of the Lord, he did it with all his heart and prospered. So Hezekiah started out, was a very good king and did some tremendous things. But then someone read for us 2 Chronicles 32:24-25. Somebody got
this. Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, so he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him his son. However, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah didn't respond according to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath upon him, upon Judah, and upon Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, you remember the story of Hezekiah. One day, the prophet comes to him and said, set your house in order, you're going to die. The scriptures say he prayed and he wept bitterly. I think it's, if you know you're going to die, it's okay to weep, but I think the weeping bitterly, he was kind of, God, look what a good king I've been. And so the prophet turns around immediately, comes by and said, I'm going to give you 15 years. Now, how much later, after the prophet told him that, was it before Manasseh was born? 2 years, I believe. I think Manasseh was 13 when Hezekiah died. Became king, was king for 55 years, and the Bible says Manasseh was the wickedest king that Israel ever had. And God said, I will destroy Israel because of the sins of Manasseh. And I thought, another thing you learn from that, when God gets ready for you to go, don't beg to stay. You know? I mean, that's one thing I've prayed. God, I don't want to stay around and mess things up. You know? It would have been so much better for Hezekiah to go and be with the Lord. There wouldn't have been a Manasseh. Okay?
I had the same thought. I was dying of TB, and I read that, and I told the Lord, if you need to take me right now, that's great.
Yeah.
Because I don't want another 15 years of bad.
Yeah.
We'll just take all the bad I got right now.
Yeah. Like the old boy that went to heaven and said, you know, if I'd known it was going to be this good, I wouldn't let my wife feed me all that health food all those years. You know, one translation says of Hezekiah, he gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. He wasn't grateful. And that's one of the characteristics that we so desperately need, is being grateful. And we've already looked at, seen what pride can do, what it did with Saul and others. So Hezekiah was a good king, but later he became very proud, and God, he later repented of that. God told him, he said, well, this won't happen in your day, but it'll happen during, you know, your children's day. And that didn't bother him at all. You know, he thought, well, you know, I dodged the bullet, so I don't care a whole lot what happens to them, I guess. And it's sad to see the deterioration of King Hezekiah. Okay, let's look at the New Testament. Demas. You won't have to look this reference up, but somebody will look up 2 Timothy 4:10 for us. In Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, Demas is mentioned that he's a companion with Paul. And Paul is writing and he's bringing greetings, and one of the things he'll say, so and so and so and so, and Demas, bring greetings, or they're with me. And so here was a man that we know was a companion of Paul. And then someone reads 2 Timothy 4:10.
Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica.
Okay. He loved the things of this life. I remember Leroy Iams years ago bringing a message, and he is talking about Demas living in this mansion. And if some of you knew Leroy, he could be so descriptive. And he's walking around in his robe, swishing. His wife says to him, why don't you be, what's bothering you? Why don't you just sit down, quit pacing? And he's thinking, I wonder where Paul is tonight. I wonder if he's in jail. I wonder if he's getting beaten. I wonder where he's preaching, you know. But he loved this present world. And that's one thing we have to watch out for. It's awful easy to get comfortable and get to loving what we have. Now, later, we're going to look at a passage in Timothy. And we do know from 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Now trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So there is some enjoyment in life. But, you know, Francis Schaeffer made this statement. He talked about the incompassionate use of wealth. And you look in America and you see so much incompassionate use of wealth. I mean, how many pair of shoes do you really need? You know? And you look at some of the wealth, and you see this with some of these athletes and movie stars and executives and people making such tremendous entertainers, tremendous amounts of money, and they got a house here and a house there and a house here and all these cars. And they think, well, you know, yeah, a guy can buy, some of these entertainers could buy a Mercedes easier than I could go buy a bicycle today as far as percentage of their income. But the incompassionate use of wealth, we really have to watch out for in America. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Okay, now just quickly, what are some of the lessons from the lives of these men that we've seen? Just quickly, just list some of them.
Maybe an attitude of gratitude.
Okay. Okay.
Flee temptation.
Yeah. Well, there's room for you to make notes there. And remember, you know, 1 Peter 5:8, Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know from John 10:10, Satan has come, you know, as a thief, to rob, to kill, to destroy. That's what he's always trying to do with our lives. But Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And we just need to always see that the way of God, regardless of how hard it is the better way by far. You know, remember 2 Corinthians 10:12. You know, these people, and Paul warns us about comparison. They, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are unwise, children of Israel. Looking, other people have, you know, they have kings. We want a king. let me give you a couple of other verses that just might help in the area of finances. You know, Jeremiah 17:11 says, as a partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. That's Jeremiah 17:11. If you get riches and it's not the right way, it said at the end, you're going to be a fool. And in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. So there's some tremendous warnings. And in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, where he talks about, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We bought nothing in this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So the love of money is a root of all evil, not money, but the love of it. And he said, which some men have coveted, or they've gone after, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Just like you take a sword and pierce yourself. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But in verse 11, he said, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, all these, meekness, temperance, all these things. So we have to be careful about the whole area of finances. Now let's look at some men who did well. And by the way, Psalm 62:10 is a good verse. If finances are tight, it says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That's assumed that's for poor people. If you don't have any, if they increase, don't set your heart upon them. Okay, assuming you don't have any now, that's okay. If they increase, don't set your heart upon them. Now look, it's a man who did well. John Mark. Now we've looked at a lot of men who started well and ended poorly. Most of them started well and ended poorly. I don't think Rehoboam even started well. But most of them started well and ended poorly. Now I want us to look at a couple of men who started rather poorly and ended well. Acts 13, 37 through 39. Paul had gone on his first journey. He'd come back and, is that right? Is it 13:37? Yeah. Barnabas wanted him to take John Mark with him. Well, we'll see that in chapter 15 when they start on their second journey. But on the first journey, John Mark had left them. They'd left the island of Cyprus. From Cyprus, John Mark went home. They're taking him on the first journey with them, and he leaves them. Some of the reading I've done, they said even the mighty Roman armies were not able to divest the robbers out of the hills up when he sailed from Cyprus and landed in Antioch of Pisidia and went up through there on his second journey. They said, so John Mark was apparently afraid. For whatever reason, he left and went home. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, Paul said, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. That's the starting of their second journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. And Paul didn't want him to go because he had left them before. Now you remember what happened with them. Barnabas, there was such a contention between them that they split up. And Paul went one way and Barnabas went another. There's some discussion about who was right about that. I think God used the rebuke of Paul, but he also used the encouragement of Barnabas, because later we see when Paul wrote his last letter, just a verse away, I believe, from where he talked about Demas forsaking him, he said, send John Mark, for he's profitable me for the ministry. So John Mark apparently was at one time fearful of going on, or for some reason he at least maybe got homesick. I don't know, but I know one thing, he left. Whatever reason it was, Paul didn't think it was good enough. Okay.
If I remember right, they had gone to Cyprus first, and had tremendous ministry there.
Right.
And then they went north. And it's interesting, Barnabas took Mark back to Cyprus.
Yeah.
Where they'd been successful.
And that's interesting. Yeah, he went up by land. Yeah.
Yeah, I think he was an encourager.
Yeah. Barnabas was an encourager. Yeah, he really was. That's interesting. Okay. Well, John Mark ended well, as far as we know. Very well. And then Paul. You remember how Paul, we won't look at those verses, but how he's a persecutor of the Christians. When Stephen was being stoned, he was standing right there, apparently approving. And then he was, when he was saved, he was on his way to, gone to Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus there to have Christians arrested, thrown in prison. He was a real persecutor of the Christians. So we know that from the life of Paul that he didn't start out too well. He really didn't. But he... here are some other passages later in the life of Paul. Acts 20, verse 24, he said that he didn't count his life dear to himself. It's interesting, in the two verses before, he says, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem, except I know this. Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit says bonds and afflictions are awaiting me. He knew that. He said, but none of these things move me, because I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in a ministry which I've received in the Holy Spirit to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul didn't count his life dear to himself. And let me tell you, if we're going to finish well, I think that's one thing that has to be a part of our lives. You know what the biggest hindrance to students going to the mission field? Christian parents. Talked with a man that served for a number of years at Christian University. He said, when we talk with students that want to go overseas to the mission field, he said, you know what the biggest hindrance is? It's Christian parents. that don't want him to go. We just had a couple stand in our home for 3 weeks that just left to go to China. Parents really didn't want him to go, giving them trouble all along the way. Christian parents, not willing to let, and I know it would be hard, I don't have any doubt. I've got 4 grandkids, I know it'd be hard to see them take off to China or someplace. But why is that true? Is it because we love them? Is it love, or is it a lack of love for God? Huh? Because we love our kids, we want to be around, but Jesus said some things in Luke 14 to say, 3 times he turned to that group and said, you cannot be my disciple. And the first thing he said, if you're not willing to leave father, mother, you know, wives, children, brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. So I think that's sad, but Paul just didn't count his life dear to himself. It was for one thing, to do the will of God, to carry this gospel as far as he could. And in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he said he had finished the course. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Okay, any other observations or anything from the life of Paul that you see there? Anything else you want to mention? Okay, right at the very bottom, right? Or 1 Timothy 4:7?
2 Timothy 4:7, top of the third page.
Oh, where Paul, isn't that where Paul says, I've finished the course?
Says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, but only gold, on the other hand, just from self.
Now that's 1 Timothy.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Because I've got that down at the very bottom. You'll see at the very bottom. Yeah, it's 2 Timothy is where he talks about how he's finished the course. And henceforth is laid up for him a crown of righteousness and all that. Yeah. So he finished well, didn't he? He didn't start well at all, but he finished very, very well. Now here's just some things for you to think about. What has God said to me about areas that could keep me from ending well? And probably we're different. We're somewhat different. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we all, these temptations are common to man. In other words, we're not all that different. But there may be some that you especially need to watch out for, or you've sensed recently a real danger. What kind of boundaries are you going to set? There are boundaries and things that you can set, fences you can build that'll keep you away from some of these temptations or keep them from overtaking you. And what do you need to do? So these are things for you to think about. I think one of the real dangers we face is just beginning to coast. You know, you look around like, we know that the divorce rate in the church is about what the divorce rate is outside the church and things. And I think in the Christian world, we've made some disciples. We know people that they love God and they go to church and they grow to and then they level off. They don't really fulfill the Great Commission, because when Jesus said, teach them all that I commanded you, and he just finished commanding them to make disciples, if we don't help converts get to the point where they're disciple makers, we're being disobedient. Every Christian is to be a disciple maker. Now, we do that as a body, but we're also to do that as individuals. And I think there's a danger of just this lethargy. You know, you see other people, they're just kind of coasting. Why go all out when other people are kind of taking it easy and they don't seem to worry about missing a quiet time and stuff like that, or even having a quiet time? You know, just like you'll sit in church in the morning, If you go to church somewhere with people that are no different than they were 100 sermons ago, I mean, you will. And so that those things get discouraging and drag on us, and that's why the thing of comparison is so dangerous. We've got to keep looking at the Scriptures and looking at the Lord and seeing what He's got for us to do and be sure we do that. Let's quickly move. Is it over? It is over. Okay, let me just look at this. Leroy Iams said one time, you walk with God one day at a time. That's all you got to do, because when tomorrow gets here, it's today. Okay? So that's all you got to do is walk with God one day at a time. Just some verses about being brief, and I want to call your attention let's see if it's Ezekiel 32:14 and Genesis 48:7. We need to make a decision to walk with the Lord regardless of how hard it gets. God came to Ezekiel and said, I'm going to take the apple of your eyes, talking about his wife, comparing it to the temple. People come to Jerusalem, look at the temple, and praise God for, oh, look at the temple. God said, I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to do an object lesson. I'm going to take your wife. And he said in here in Ezekiel 32:14, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. Can you imagine that? I mean, he lost his wife, but the next day you do what I told you to do. And then I think of Genesis 48:7. It said, and I, Jacob, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Cana on the journey when there was still some distance to go. And I thought, you know, you may lose your mate and there's still some distance to go for you. You've got to move on. And so there may be some hard time, but look the rest of this over. And I hope it'll be something that you can give some thought to. One thing I want to put down there, don't ever retire. You may retire from a job, but don't ever retire from the Lord's work. I love John Maxwell's statement, why retire when you can reenlist? So, give it some thought. You can end well, I'm convinced. God has made every provision for us to end well. If we'll trust Him and walk with Him, we can end well. Thanks for coming.